Colonel Abraham Davenport was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives during the Revolutionary War. It's recorded that on May 19th of 1780, the skies of Hartford grew dark, gloomy, and ominous. Looking out the windows, some of the representatives genuinely feared that Judgment Day had come, and so they started calling for immediate adjournment. At which time, Davenport rose to quiet the clamor, and he famously said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." If the Lord was returning in judgment, Colonel Davenport wanted to be found doing his duty, doing his work, doing God's will for him when Christ returns. Our text in 2 Peter 3 encourages us to think in a similar way. We're to live our lives in light of Christ's coming. We're to faithfully do his will, knowing when he comes back, he will find us doing his will, knowing that he could come back at any moment. As you're aware by now through our study through 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter wrote this epistle to refute the errors of false teachers that had arisen in his day. And the Apostle particularly sought to counter their false doctrine regarding Christ's return. They taught that he would never come back again to judge anyone. They taught this because, one, they wanted to pursue their own greedy, sensual lifestyles for themselves, and two, because they wanted to deceive naive, professing Christians to participate with them in their sins. The false teachers told themselves and they told others that Jesus will not come back to judge the world. He's not going to judge anyone. Therefore, you can just live however you want to live. You don't have to worry about being held accountable by God. As Christians, we are under grace. We're not under God's law. So let's sin that grace may abound. That was their basic message. And they thought that that message was a message of freedom. But in reality, this antinomian heresy that they taught really just led them and others into slavery to sin. So Peter wrote to fortify Christians against this false doctrine. He does this in 2 Peter 3 by exhorting believers to remember the certainty of Christ's return to judge. As you recall from the last few weeks, in the first seven verses of chapter 3, Peter is basically saying, Christian friends, even though unbelievers deliberately forget and even scorn at Christ's return to judge the ungodly, you must remember that he is going to do exactly that because God's word promises that he's going to do that. And then in chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, which we delved in last week, Peter explains why the Lord's return seems to be delayed. Remember, Peter knew that false teachers could cause true believers to doubt, to question, to forget or struggle over the apparent delay of Christ's return. So Peter reassures believers by explaining that the Lord's return to judge appears delayed because his perspective on time and his patience towards sinners is different than our own. He is patiently waiting for all of those that he has chosen before time for salvation to come to repentance. Now today, as we come to chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, Peter resumes the theme that he mentioned back in verse 7, the day of the Lord. In this passage, Peter is basically describing what the day of the Lord will be like. But we have to understand, he isn't just describing this day to fill our minds with details concerning the end times. As we're going to see, Peter really isn't concerned about laying out for us a really detailed chronological account of the end so that we can map out a detailed prophecy chart. No, his description isn't given primarily for our information. His description is given to us for our motivation, to motivate us to live godly lives. As we're going to read here momentarily, Peter tells us that this old fallen world will be destroyed. But then the Lord is going to create a new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we have to make a decision. We are either going to live for the things of this world that are just eventually going to be burned up, or we're going to live for the world to come, for an eternal inheritance that never perishes. So the question is which are you living for today? Ask yourself that question as we now read Peter's description of the coming day of the Lord, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3. The word of the Lord says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, to sum up this passage, Peter is declaring this truth about the Lord and giving this application for us. Because the Lord will return in judgment to destroy the current world and replace it with a new righteous one, we should live righteous lives in light of that coming day. This morning we're going to break down that main idea with three main points. First, from verse 10, we learn that the Lord will return in judgment to destroy the current world. Last week, you recall, we left off with verse 9, which tells us that the Lord is patient toward sinners, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is, we learned, patiently giving ample time and ample opportunity for sinners to repent. And of course, every single one of his elect ones will eventually repent before Christ returns. But we must not mistake the Lord's patience and his apparent delay for never returning. We shouldn't make that mistake. God is patiently holding back his wrath now, but when it is time for his ordained judgment to come, be assured the Lord's judgment will certainly come. That's the first of three descriptions that Peter gives of the Lord's judgment in verse 10. So verse 9, the Lord is patient, but verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. Be assured of that. There is coming a day when the Lord's patience will be exhausted, and he will come to judge the ungodly, and he will at the same time graciously come to save and vindicate his own people. So the day of the Lord, we have to understand, can be used both in a positive and negative sense. It can be used in a positive, salvific, vindication sense, or it can be used in a negative condemnation sense. When we look at verse 10, the focus is clear. It's judgment. The verb "will come" is at the beginning of verse 10 in the Greek, which means it is placed there for emphasis. It is emphasizing the surety of the Lord's return. The Lord will certainly come to judge. So despite what those false teachers in the first century were saying, despite their claim that he was never going to come back, Peter is saying, make no doubt about it, Jesus will return. And that day is fast approaching. When we look at verse 10, it covers the beginning and the end of the day of the Lord. Of course, we know from Scripture that the beginning of that day is imminent. It could happen at any moment. And it will come unexpectedly for unbelievers who are unprepared for that day. It's a time in which the Lord God directly intervenes in human history. It's a time of both judgment and peace. Judgment during the tribulation, peace during the millennial reign of Christ, and then judgment again at the end of the millennium. Then the Lord will destroy the current heavens, the current earth. He'll do that by fire. Before, you remember, during the days of Noah, he did it by water. The Lord promised he wouldn't do it that way again. But in the end, he will do it by fire. But then he will also create new heavens and earth at the commencement of his eternal reign. So the day of the Lord is not, we have to understand, it's not just one single day. What we're talking about here, the day of the Lord, is an extended period of time that actually lasts a little over 1,000 years. The phrase, the day of the Lord, of course, appears throughout Scripture, both the Old as well as the New Testaments. At times, the Old Testament prophets use the phrase day of the Lord to refer to near historical judgments. And then at other times, the prophets use the phrase to refer to the more distant, ultimate, great, final day of judgment, the judgment to end all judgments, the judgment when the Lord will completely destroy the wicked, completely destroy the present world, and establish his eternal kingdom. But in both cases, both near historical judgments as well as the final judgment, God's word uses very terrifying language. Sometimes you'll see Old Testament writers refer to the day of the Lord as the day of vengeance or the day of doom. The New Testament authors also foresaw this awesome and fearful coming day. And these writers refer to the day of the Lord also as the day of wrath, the day of Christ, the day of visitation, the great day of God, the Almighty. Almighty, meaning he is great and powerful. To be sure, because man's humanity, or rather man's sin, is so great, God's judgment for sin will also be great. And no unrepentant sinners will escape it. Scripture tells us that's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So unless the Lord returns first, every single one of us in this room has an appointment with death, and there is absolutely nothing we can do to stop that appointment. It's going to come. Each of us will die. Each of us will stand before God in judgment. But even if Christ returns before we die, we have to understand we will still face God in judgment. When speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul proclaimed, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Again, God has fixed an appointed date, and there is nothing that will ever change that date. Christ will certainly come to destroy the wicked and to deliver his people. So no matter what, whether one dies or if we are alive when Christ returns, everyone will stand before God in judgment. The next description that verse 10 gives of the Lord's judgment is that it will be unexpected. In Matthew 24, we read Jesus saying, "Knowing this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter heard this teaching from Jesus directly. And so he is reusing Christ's metaphor here when writing, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." Think about a homeowner and a thief for a moment. A homeowner never knows when a thief is going to break into his house and rob him. A thief never forewarns a homeowner ahead of time. He never says, "Just so you know, I'm planning to come precisely at 1 a.m. And if you could do me a favor, could you leave the door unlocked to make this a little bit easier on me?" Okay, a thief never says that sort of thing. He never forewarns his victim. He never does that, because if he did, the homeowner would do what? He'd be up. He'd be awake. He'd be alert. He would be watching and ready for the thief's arrival. Well, like this hypothetical thief, Jesus has forewarned us about his coming. And he does it on purpose because he wants us to be watching. He wants us to be ready for his arrival. But Jesus has not told us the precise time of his arrival. Now, why do you think that is? Well, he doesn't tell us the precise time because knowing the time, rather not knowing the time, always keeps us focused, right? Always keeps us alert. were honed in on him and his return, not knowing the precise time of his return, should cause us as believers to always be waiting for, working for, looking for, longing for, preparing for the Lord. See, this keeps us spiritually awake, spiritually alert. It stirs us to continually live holy lives because we don't want to be found unprepared when Christ returns. The truth of the matter is, if we knew the exact day that Christ was going to return, what would happen? Well, we'd be very tempted to just live for sin, live for ourselves until shortly before he returns. And then there at the 11th hour, we would then decide, OK, it's time for me to get right with God. It's time for me to start living right for the Lord. It's time for me to get my act together. And of course, that is not God's will for how we should live. We should always be living godly lives. We should always be following behind Christ. Also, not knowing the precise time of Christ's return serves as a warning to unbelievers. It warns them that they must be ready right now, before he returns, before he catches them unprepared. And I just want to say to you today, friend, if you have not turned in saving faith to Jesus Christ, if you have not given your life over to him, if you're not following behind him as the Lord over your life, you're not ready for his return. But I want to tell you some good news. Starting today, you can be ready if you will believe in him, repent, turn from your sins, turn and follow him. God in his mercy, understand, God is being merciful to you today because he has providentially brought you into this place where you can hear and then heed this warning. Don't procrastinate when it comes to repentance, with getting right with God. You don't know when you could die. You don't know when the Lord may return. The fact of the matter is he may come back today. Don't be caught off guard. Don't let the day of the Lord surprise you like an unexpected thief that breaks into your house at night. Christian friends, you also need to be ready for the Redeemer's return. Again, how do you do this? You do this by being spiritually vigilant. By always staying spiritually awake, always spiritually paying attention, by always looking for, laboring for, longing for the Lord, because you know he can come back at any moment. If you live this way, Christian, the day of the Lord will be a day of great blessing and a day of great reward. The third description Peter gives of the Lord's judgment is that it will destroy the current heavens and earth. Using apocalyptic imagery here, Peter warns at Christ's coming, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, Peter here is not trying to give us a detailed chronological account of the end times. He's not intending to give us a strict sequence of events so that we become so enamored with the events that we forget his main point. His main point is simply this: Jesus will certainly return, and it will be a sudden return, an unexpected return, and it will be a calamitous return for those who are not ready for it. So get ready for it. Get right with God before his judgment comes. This is what Peter's after. So I think I can say quite confidently, if Peter were standing in front of us here today and there was a big prophecy chart behind him, quite confident he would say, look, there are a plethora of details on this chart and they have their place and they are important. But for my purposes, I just want you to focus in on the very end, on the final judgment stuff, and get yourself ready. So again, Peter is, he's just highlighting certain main events of the eschaton, and thus he is intentionally leaving out large chunks of time. And yet I think it is still helpful for us just to quickly put the events that Peter does mention to the proper framework so that we're not confused. Basically, these destructive events that Peter's talking about here in verse 10 are the events that are happening at the very end of Christ's millennial reign. Now, before these events, Christ has returned to earth to reign for a literal 1,000 years upon the throne of David. And it's during that span of time, those 1,000 years, there will be unprecedented peace, unprecedented righteousness over the entire earth. But at the end of Christ's millennial reign, the Lord will allow Satan to lead one last rebellion. And at that time, the Lord will destroy all of his enemies by fire. And this is the judgment that Peter is talking about in verse 10. Now, let's understand, the heavens that Peter is referring to here are not the heavens of God's abode. Now, he's talking about the visible, physical universe, the earth's atmosphere in outer space. He's talking about the canopy that's over us and the space which is beyond us, a space which will pass away with a roar. Now, the Greek term there for roar is an onomatopoeic word, which means it sounds like its meaning. In English, we have these words like buzz or sizzle. The meaning of the word goes along with its sound. Well, like that, roar had various applications, often describing noises made by very swift movement, like that of mighty rushing waters or an arrow whizzing through the air or the crackling roar of a great fire. So roar here was a word that had been applied to many different sounds of terror. And so Peter, in a sense, is kind of bringing all of those sounds together, all of these terrifying sounds into one horrific, rushing, loud noise. Now, in the context here, because fire is so prominent, the word primarily refers to the crackling roar that is made by a huge fire that is consuming many things all at once. Peter says the heavens will pass away with that kind of enormous noise that, frankly, is very hard for us to imagine. Now, nowadays, we can imagine what a nuclear bomb sounds like when it goes off. And yet even that sound is not close to what's going to happen in the end when the heavens are destroyed. It'll be the sound of atoms splitting, the entire universe disintegrating. It will be a deafening noise, more horrendous than anything that mankind has ever heard before. The next part of Peter's destructive picture is that the heavenly bodies, or the elements, will be burned up and dissolved. Now, that Greek word for heavenly bodies can also be rightly rendered elements. There's some debate over which one it is. But it can refer to heavenly bodies, which would be like the sun, moon, stars, planets. Or the word can refer to the basic building blocks, the basic material components of which the physical universe is made. Atoms, molecules, etc. But in either case, everything, every element, every component in the universe will catch fire and will dissolve. You know, you hear many people today who are quite worried about angry politicians pushing the nuclear button, right? Sending the world into a nuclear war that destroys humanity. Many are concerned about how humans may be destroying the planet through climate change. But Peter tells us exactly how, why, and who will actually destroy the universe. God will destroy the universe, not sinful man. Everything we learn here, everything that God has created and everything that mankind has created with his own hands in this present world will be completely destroyed. As Peter goes on to say, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or burned up. Again, we have another question mark here. That last verb actually has a rather difficult textual variant in the manuscripts. I'm not going to get into the details, but there's a reason why you have these two different choices between exposed or burned up. Now, you know what it means to have works burned up. It just means that they are consumed and they disappear. But what does Peter mean when he says, if he means to say, that works are exposed? Well, it just basically means that the works of man will be found out. they will be uncovered. All the sins that people committed and they thought they were getting away with, sins that they thought they were successfully hiding from God, will be revealed. They will be exposed. In either case, the point is the same. There is absolutely no place to hide, no place to escape from God's coming judgment. He will destroy the current heavens and earth and everything in it. Nothing will remain, including the proud works of man. The works, the practices, the achievements of unbelievers will be destroyed on the last day. Their works will go through the burning heat of God's judgment and they will be no more. And when people look at this passage, they often think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about works that are tested by fire. We have to understand these two judgments are different from one another. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about the judgment of the works of true believers, but not believers themselves. The wood, hay, and stubble works of believers will be burned up, but the gold, silver, and precious stones works of believers will survive. And so Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So Paul is talking about a judgment of believers. But Peter here is talking about the judgment of unbelievers. We know this because you'll notice that both they themselves, unbelievers, in verse 7, and their works, verse 10, are destroyed. In terms of their works, everything that they've worked for, all of their spiritual works, all of their physical works will go up in smoke. And then, of course, at the end, they will be cast into the lake of fire to suffer eternal torment. On earth, in the present, they are very proud of what they do, of their works, their supposed good works, their religious works, their works of art, the buildings they build, their careers, their achievements, their material possessions, their power, etc., etc. And they think that they are getting away with all of their bad works, their sins of heart and action. But in the end, all that unsaved man has done, both good and bad, will be destroyed by God's fiery judgment. Standing before God Almighty, they will have absolutely nothing to show for their supposed greatness. It will all be gone. Now, let's understand, this isn't to say that there is no present value in the achievements of unbelievers now. Of course, we all benefit from and enjoy many of the things that they accomplish. We enjoy the nice buildings they build, the art, the music, the technology, the medicine, the literature that they write, these things that unbelievers create. We have to understand, ultimately, all of these things in the end will not last because they are only of temporal value. Why is that the case? Because unbelievers do all of these things for the glory of themselves or to meet some temporal human need. They don't do it for the glory of God. So in the end, all of their works will end up in a pile of ashes. All this then should make us ask the question, what am I really living for? Are my works only of temporal value? I'm just going to go up in smoke and a big ball of fire in the end? Or am I living to do God's will now so that my works of eternal value will glorify God forever? Well, in verses 11 and 12, Peter tells us what we should live for as we think about the final judgment. We should live righteous lives in light of the day of the Lord. Eschatology and ethics are linked together here in 2 Peter, as they are in many of the New Testament epistles. Up to this point in 2 Peter 3, the apostle has focused on what to believe about Christ's return. But now in verses 11 through 13, He tells us what we should do about it. Since Jesus is coming to negatively destroy the present world, verses 5 through 10, as well as positively to create a new heavens and earth, verse 13, there are some things we should be motivated to do, as we see in verses 11 and 12. Things which Peter presents in pairs. First, we should live holy and godly lives. After detailing the universe's future destruction, Peter reasons verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter is just basically giving a since-then statement here. He's saying, since Jesus is returning to judge the wicked and to deliver and reward the righteous, then you should live righteous lives now as you wait for the Lord's return. Future destruction and future renewal should presently stimulate Christians to pursue purity now. They should do this, one, to separate themselves from this decaying, doomed world. And two, they should do this to prepare themselves for the world to come. Their coming home of righteousness. They are to live now as they will live for all of eternity. So they should exercise practical righteousness in the here and now in preparation for perfect righteousness in the future. Listen, as Christians, we should not be primarily motivated to live righteous lives because of the impending judgment of the wicked. Instead, we should be motivated to live righteous lives because of eternal reward and blessedness that awaits us for having been faithful to Christ now. Listen, God's past grace and his promise of future glory should prompt us to live godly lives right now. Now, this phrase here, what sort of people ought you to be, may sound like a question of sorts, but it's not a question. It's actually an exclamation of astonishment here. It's a rhetorical device that Peter's using. He gives it, but he's not expecting an answer back. The idea is this, how astonishingly excellent you should be in lives of holiness and godliness. Greek word for lives or conduct here refers to one's way of life. It's talking about one's lifestyle. Peter used this same word in 1 Peter 1:15 when he writes, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct or all of your behavior. Also, 1 Peter 2:12, the apostle writes, keep your conduct or keep your behavior among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 10, holy conduct refers to the external actions that we should have as Christians, which are distinct from this present evil world. What does holiness mean? Holiness means sanctification. It means to be separate. It means to be set apart from sin and this world and set apart unto the Lord, dedicated unto the Lord. Christians are to be different. They are to be distinct from unbelievers. Why? Because Christians should not be living for the garbage of this world that is just going to be burned up in the end. Christians, true followers of Christ, presently live for the eternal by obeying God's word in every area of their life. As we sang earlier, as the old hymn says, Christians would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. They'd rather be his than have riches untold. They would rather have Jesus than men's applause. They'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. They would rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And I ask you, does that describe you? Well, it does describe you if you are a true follower of Christ. If you're a true follower of Christ, you treasure him above everything else in your life. And that is going to show in many very practical ways. For example, in his first epistle, Peter describes holiness in terms of sincere love for fellow Christians. He describes holiness in terms of submission to every human authority. He describes holiness in terms of a willingness to embrace suffering for the gospel's sake. And he defines holiness in terms of loving service to the family of God. And of course, many, many other practical areas could be mentioned, because the fact is, every area of our lives should demonstrate that we are separated from sin, separated unto the Lord. It's interesting that the word holiness here in our text is actually in the plural in the Greek. It literally can be rendered as holy conducts. What does that indicate? It indicates that holiness should be something that is repeatedly displayed in our lives in many different directions, in many different forms in our lives. And the same idea is present in the word godliness in our text, because it is also plural in the Greek. So literally it reads godlinesses. That is to say, we are to manifest godly conduct in manifold ways, in every part of our lives. We are to repeatedly conduct ourselves toward God and toward other people in godliness and holiness in every area of our life. What does it mean to be godly? Well, basically, it means to live like God, to be Christ-like. Godliness emphasizes an internal heart attitude of reverence and awe toward God that comes out in our worship and out in our actions. Godliness is an attitude that gives God first place in our lives, in every area of our lives, in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our devotion. The godly person is a person who lives their life to please God. A godly person is a person who lives in the presence of God, and therefore shows reverence toward Him. Listen, brethren, every second of our life, we need to be thinking, I will stand before the Lord God one day to give an account. How then should I live at this particular moment in light of that fact? Moment by moment. Moment by moment, we should choose to live in a way that pleases God, which we will do if, verse 12, we look forward to the day of God and hasten its coming. This is the second exhortation pair that Peter gives us. He urges that we should look for and speed up the day of the Lord. Look at verse 12. Peter writes, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Wait for basically means to look for something with great anticipation. So in regards to the return of Christ, we are to eagerly anticipate Christ's coming, that He might fulfill all of His promises. As the bride of Christ, we ought to long to look into our dear bridegroom's face. We've got to continually think about that coming day, so it will affect how we live today. Further, we're not only to eagerly anticipate the day of God or the day of the Lord, but we're also to hasten or speed up its coming. Now, when you hear that at first, that might sound rather strange. So you're saying that we can hurry up the end of history? Well, it might sound strange at first, but actually it's not all that strange when we remember the context. Remember from last week in verses 8 and 9. Peter talks about how the Lord's return can seem delayed to us in our very limited, finite perspective. Again, in reality, there is no delay. Everything is running according to God's schedule. Everything is on time. But from our limited, finite perspective, as Peter addressed in those two verses, 8 and 9, from our perspective, it can seem that the Lord's return is delayed. So from our perspective, it can also seem like we can speed up His return. So likely Peter means here, as we live godly lives, As we proclaim the gospel to the lost, we have a part in speeding up the Lord's return because we bring others to repentance. In this vein, Jesus taught, it's recorded in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Acts 3:19-20 records Peter preaching, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you." In other words, if people repent and are forgiven, at a certain point, God will send his son back to earth. Now, let's understand. Let's be clear on this. Peter in no way is teaching that Christians can somehow change God's eternal decree for Christ's return simply through their evangelism. But in some way that we have to admit we cannot fully comprehend, we can hasten Christ's return when we live godly lives in light of Christ's coming. It speeds it up, at least from our perspective. What did Jesus teach us to pray? He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And so, presumably, it would seem that praying that prayer somehow affects when God's kingdom will actually come. Our prayers, our preaching, our holy conduct, our evangelism of the nations in light of the parousia speeds up Christ's coming. And again, we're talking primarily from our perspective here. And yet, though I say that, we've got to be careful not to weaken what the scripture actually says here. In a very mysterious way, not fully explained by scripture, the witness of Christians, we learn here, impacts the day of the Lord. And this correlates to what we saw last week in verse 9, which tells us that God patiently waits for every one of his elect ones to repent before Christ returns. Therefore, their eventual repentance, again from a human standpoint, hastens Christ's coming. And again, I just want to be clear on this. This in no way detracts from God's already foreordained, determined time for the end. But it does mean the holy conduct and witness of Christians has been factored into God's sovereign determination. We could say those things like a godly witness, godly conduct. These are divinely appointed means for accomplishing God's foreordained redemptive program. And so, as Peter emphasizes here, we should be motivated to live righteously and witness boldly. Now, for emphasis, in the rest of verse 12, Peter repeats his early description of the destruction of the wicked. But then in verse 13, Peter goes on to add the hope of believers regarding the day of the Lord. He says, "On that day, believers will be given a new heaven, new heavens, and a new earth." Peter writes, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This verse gives us our final main point this morning. The Lord will return to create a new and righteous heavens and earth. And again, I just want to make this clear. This reality is our real motivation for living righteous lives now. Not so much the destruction of the wicked, but this great blessed hope that we have. Listen, if the future that was offered to us was only about destruction, well, we'd be a miserable people, wouldn't we? But thankfully, the day of the Lord involves both judgment and salvation, our ultimate salvation as believers. The Lord has promised us a new, transformed world. That word "new" there for new heavens and a new earth primarily means new in quality. So what Peter's talking about here is something that is unlike anything previously known. It won't just be new in chronology, but it'll be new in character. It won't be like this present fallen world. No, it will be an eternal home for believers in which righteousness dwells. And I purposely use that word home because that is really the idea behind the word dwells. To dwell means to settle into a permanent, comfortable residence. In short, dwell means to be at home. And so the new heavens and a new earth will be a perfect, permanent, righteous residence for God's people. A new physical universe will be born. And to God's praise and glory, His intention for creation will finally be realized. The entire loop of Scripture will finally be closed. For us as believers will live forever in a recreated world, untainted by, unstained by sin, sorrow, pain, or death. But best of all, we will bask in the effulgent, dazzling, glorious presence of God forever. We will be enraptured by the beatific vision of our Savior. We will be overwhelmed by His beauty and His glory as we see Him face to face. R.C. Sproul writes, "We have the sure and certain promise that someday we will see Him face to face. The heart of every Christian longs for the face of Christ. We yearn to look directly at God Himself without fear of being consumed. That deep yearning will be fulfilled one day. The future vision of God is called the beatific vision because it will bring in its wake the consummate blessedness for which we were created and redeemed. One of the Beatitudes spoken of by Jesus was, 'Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.' In heaven, we will be pure in heart. In heaven, we will see God." And brethren, this is why we should practice practical righteousness now. We should do that in preparation for perfect righteousness to come. The perfect righteousness that we long for. The perfect righteousness that we anticipate. Listen, the fact that we are on our way to Christ for all eternity demands daily conduct that is conducive for that future, unending life with Jesus. Without this hope, we wouldn't have anything to live for. But brethren, because we have this hope, we have everything to live for. The question is, does your present life communicate that you really want that perfect righteous life later? You see, if you're living an unrighteous life now, your life is basically saying, "I don't want that perfect righteous life later." But if by God's grace, and it is only by God's grace, if you're walking in holiness, if you're living a righteous life now, then you are saying with your life, "I earnestly yearn for that perfect righteous life to come." Christian friend, I simply ask you today, are you living your life in light of Christ's return? Are you ready for His coming? Because the Lord will return in judgment to destroy this current world and place it with a new righteous one. We should live righteous lives now in light of that coming day. Let's bow for prayer.